Well, Scripture's full of accounts of people who have set out on a journey or a way in life, only for them to be turned and changed to the Lord, isn't it? Take examples such as Jonah and the whale there, and then later Zacchaeus, the tax collector. These people share something in common. They all encountered the Lord, and their direction was dramatically changed. Well, this morning is no different, and we're going to be looking at probably the most famous of all Bible stories of dramatic changes in a person's life. It's a turning point for one of the most prominent apostles in the Bible, a man who went from intense persecutions of Christians to declaring the glory of the Lord at every opportunity afterwards. The story of Saul really does show us the power of the Lord to use unexpected people for his glory. It is a dramatic story, but it's one that teaches us that as believers, we will also experience it to some extent. And we'll discuss that later on. So when we start with the journey that Saul is taking, he's on the way from Jerusalem to Damascus. And the first question here to ask is, well, why is Saul making this journey? What's he doing? Why is he travelling 6 days of a journey to a city in the north? Well, it's clear from the first two verses that Saul was on a mission to arrest and deal with any of the disciples and followers of Christ that he could find. He was oppressing and persecuting the Christians of Jerusalem. And now he wanted to go to the Syrian capital in Damascus and target Christians who had fled there. So just some context as to the journey. I'll show you some pictures on the screen now. The first shows a route up from Jerusalem to the east of Galilee. And if my pointer works, I don't know if you see. Here we go. Jerusalem down here at the bottom. And it goes all the way up past the Sea of Galilee, up and across to Damascus. That's the route that Saul will have taken. Quite a long journey, as you can see, over the whole of the nation there. I decided to look on Google as well to see if a route was possible today, as you do. Roads are slightly different, but you can see the route does match slightly. You're still going up past the Sea of Galilee, and then it does head over to the northeast. There's a newer road to the east now as well. That's not around in Bible times, but notice as well at the bottom corner, I didn't plan this, it says interesting places nearby. Phil showed us last week the images of the ruins of the Temple of Artemis, and Google suggested that I visit it. Google must have been listening to Phil's sermon last week, so there we go. So for context, we also need to stop though and remind ourselves of what we can see in chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. So we need to turn back to that. So please do turn back in your Bibles with me for a moment to chapter 7, and we'll read the account from verses 54 right through into chapter 8, verse 3. We've recently looked at this account, the stoning of Stephen, and it reads, "Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice, and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of their city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So this section in chapter 8 here is even entitled in our Bibles, isn't it? Saul ravages the church. Saul was intent and determined in what he wanted to do to the followers of Christ. In some ways, a figurehead of the Jewish leaders at the time. And note that ever since the arrival of Christ, those Jewish leaders have been plotting. They've been trying to rid themselves of any suggestion of alternative to their work-based religion. They put Christ to death, and now they were trying to put his followers to death and imprison them. It also must be apparent that there was a sizable Christian following in Damascus, otherwise Saul would not have gone there. He'd obviously heard of the numbers, and Saul also went to the high priest in Jerusalem, who would have had authority over the synagogues in Damascus too. So Saul gets permission, and you might even call it a warrant, for the arrests of Christians. And it's worth noting too here that the phrase used to describe the Christians there, I don't know if you've picked up on that, the term Christian didn't yet exist. And so the followers of Christ were said to be called the Way. And you can see this in verse 2 of our main passage. Just a word on this of our modern world that we live in. Things have not changed, have they? Christians are still persecuted around the world for following Christ by all manner of different people. It's no longer just the Jewish leaders, but from all angles. To declare the gospel is now to paint a target on yourself. To declare truth in our world highlights the problem of sin of the world. It causes a response. Christ's teachings were bold, and his claims were an incredible shake-up of the established rituals that had become part of society. So Saul had one goal: to rid the land of as many Christians as possible. Today you might call this ethnic cleansing. The teachings of Christ angered him so much that he wanted to pave over and bulldoze anything that stood in the way of his assumed correct religious stance. He wanted it destroyed. So, from the outset of our reading, we launch straight into the problem of Saul's sin, and the setting is given. The context here is important, as it shows up, and from the last chapters, just how much the gospel of Christ was despised, and also those who practiced and walked in the footsteps of the Lord. So let's read again, verse 1 and 2 together. So but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the first two verses are short and do their job of describing the situation Saul was in. It also shows that Saul was doing this under the authority of the high priest. So this journey towards intended persecution was approved by the Jewish leaders. Let's just for a moment pause and consider that journey, shall we, again, as we saw on the maps a minute ago. We know that the distance, it was about 130, 135 miles, taking about 6 days in total, travelling on foot at a steady pace. So it's a whole week's worth of travel to get there. It's no insignificant journey, and not one that you'd take on a whim. There was clearly a purpose and a drive to make Saul do this. As mentioned earlier, Saul will have seen this as an opportunity to crush a significant gathering of followers of Christ in Damascus. So the context has been set. We see a tale of what Saul is intending to do, his mission of madness. Verse 3 then immediately turns everything on its head. It's the pivotal walk in the changing of Saul and the future that led him to walk by the Spirit, to then go forth and do so much good to further the gospel, not just in that land, but ultimately the entire world through the word. So let's just read verses 3 and 4 again together now. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verses 3 and 4 shows a real, living, dramatic encounter with the Lord Jesus. Last week, Phil mentioned about thinking back to your own point of conversion, and when you knew you'd met with the Lord. Here we have one of the most dramatic examples in Scripture. Saul thought he had power and was unstoppable. The Lord decided to show him who really had the power. Can you imagine the scene there? Can you think of what it must have been like at that moment? Saul dropped to the floor in the presence of the light of the world. Jesus was speaking directly to him. Notice in verse 4, the repetition as well of Saul's name. We've seen it before, haven't we, in Scripture. Remember, for instance, Luke 10, verse 41, when the Lord was at the house of Mary and Martha, when he made that repetition. He uses repetition to really draw attention and fix Saul on him. He's saying, Saul, look at me. Saul, Saul, listen to me. Saul knew it was God, but he didn't immediately realize it was Jesus, as we read in verse 5. And it says, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So the Lord immediately tells him that it's Jesus, that he is the one Saul has been persecuting and targeting the followers of. So Saul also now found out that Jesus was alive. And you might expect someone in Saul's position to maybe go on the defense, wouldn't you? Or try to limit what he's been exposed to. What does Saul do? Nothing. He can't. He's just had an encounter with Jesus, which has forever changed everything about his journey and what he thought he believed in. There is no chance of Saul doing anything other than simply stating, who are you, Lord? He's on his knees before the Almighty God. In one swift move, the Lord has turned the most vengeful, oppressive hater of Christians into a follower of the light. What an incredible transformation there. It's powerful and it's instant in seconds. It's so glorious. Jesus, the light of the world, met with Saul, a wicked sinner, and he showed him utter grace and mercy. The verse here hits us with the full force of what it means to experience total and utter grace. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have turned from God, but then we've experienced his incredible grace when we turn to Christ and declare him as Lord of our lives. All conversions are miraculous and show off and honour how great God is. All acts of saving grace should be praised and the Lord worshipped for this. This one captures our attention more due to the nature of the person and the acts that were previously being done. We hear similar stories, don't we, of modern Christians who have turned from killing to love, from persecution to praise. Here, Christ shows his ultimate love for Paul by bringing him into his family. Now, for anyone here who was converted and wondered what the Lord had in store for them, it can sometimes take a bit of time, a bit of prayer for his will to be revealed in our lives over time. Sometimes we're not always sure what paths the Lord is going to lead us on. Here, Jesus, a second after converting him, tells him straight to his face. Let's have a look at that. Let's read verse 6 together. But the Lord said, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. I'm reminded here of the first thing the Lord says we need to do in our walk with Christ. Let's just read the account of the first disciples back in Matthew chapter 4. Here was what was said. You can follow it if you like. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 says this. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. The first thing to do is to follow Jesus and do what he tells you. Next, in verse 6, the Lord tells Saul immediately what he must do. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. It's the start of Saul's new life. It's the start of his following of the Lord. And the first instruction given to him is a command for him to follow the will of the Lord. Trust in him. Notice how the detail will be revealed later. The first thing is to simply trust. To trust in what direction the Lord is sending him. Saul here is to show his newfound faith. So, into verse 7. The men who were travelling with him stood helpless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They couldn't work out what had just happened. They were in total shock and awe. They will, however, have seen what happens next. And that was described in verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Well, they will have seen that Saul had been changed. They saw that he was blind and needed their help to be guided in the city. But they will have also seen that Saul immediately got up and set about his new life for the Lord. There was no delay here. They saw the change and saw that Saul now had an entirely new sort of business to carry out. I wonder what sort of conversations they were having with Saul as they entered into Damascus. Can you imagine? Saul had been blinded physically, and he was previously blinded spiritually. We see the full effect of this encounter on his physical form in verse 9, where we read, "And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Saul was so moved and shaken by the whole experience, he couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. Sometimes I wish I could be a bit like that. He could only sit and contemplate what had just happened. The enormity of it must have been completely overwhelming at first. Saul here is realizing that his entire direction in life was against God, but he now had a new life. His entire understanding of who God was has just changed in that instant. He now knew that the Lord Jesus was God, and Saul knew that his past ways were in total opposition to what the Lord wanted. Here he contemplates it for 3 days. Talk about head spinning. I mean, it's such a dramatic part of Scripture, isn't it? A few short verses shows us how a man who hated the Lord was turned around and now walked with him, and he was to be used in such great ways for the furthering of God's kingdom. So then after that, the story changes slightly. For a moment, we leave Saul and his journey into the city, and we leap across into Damascus, and Scripture shows us a man who was already there. Let's read together verse 10. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" We don't get any more information though here. We're not told the origin story of Ananias or anything else about him, but we are told the most important part. He was a disciple. He was a follower of Christ, and that meant he was qualified and would be used to further God's kingdom. The Lord was using an ordinary man for a specific task. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest, a pastor, an elder, a deacon. He was a specific man chosen for a specific task. And notice how Ananias' first response is to say, "Here I am, Lord." In other words, "I'm here, Lord, awaiting your commands, and I trust in you. Do as you will. I'm your servant and ready to do whatever it is you ask of me." What great faith from this servant. It reminds me of the words of young Samuel, doesn't it? I think it's Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, when he's speaking and he hears the voice of the Lord speaking to him, which is fitting with what Sarah spoke at this morning, actually, in 1 Samuel. Notice the contrast too with Saul's encounter with the Lord. Saul was knocked over and blinded by a heavenly light. Here, the Lord gently approached Ananias with a vision. From this gentle vision, Ananias gently and humbly responded. So then in verse 11 and 12, we read of the response of the Lord to Ananias. Let's read together verse 11. "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" What incredible detail we're given here in Scripture. The Lord doesn't just give a command to go somewhere. He gives an exact street location and an address of the house. That's way better than those Google Maps could do that I did earlier. The Lord also exactly says who will be there and what he will be doing. And then the Lord tells Ananias of the vision that Saul was experiencing, what he must do to this man Saul. Amazing detail, an instruction that really left nothing to be questioned. But Ananias does respond back in verses 13 and 14. So again, let's read together. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" Here we see the disciples in Damascus knew of Saul already. and what his mission of persecution seemed to be. They would have been anxious about his coming, I'm sure, and what sort of persecution they will have to endure. Many of them will have fled in advance from Jerusalem, having seen the very persecutions in their old city. Now this man was on their doorstep. So you can really sympathise with Ananias, can't you, and his concerns initially. Well, the Lord would, however, be fully aware of this predicament. And it is now time to reassure Ananias and to use him for the intended task. So we then go on to read in verses 15 and 16 that the response that the Lord gives back to him. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So the Lord here is stating that he has chosen Saul for a purpose. Neither Saul nor Ananias were aware of this until their encounter with Jesus. But now they could see God's wonderful plan starting to appear and come to fruition. The Lord here also tells Ananias of the reach that Saul's work would have throughout the lands. He would reach out to everyone. He would spread the wonderful news of what Jesus had done to all people from all nations. And verse 16 ends this section with the Lord saying, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." See, the task that was being appointed to Saul would be difficult. Saul would suffer for the cause. He was giving up on his previous life and was to now embark on a lifetime of work for the glory of the Lord. So the final section in this chapter tells us just what Ananias does. So read with me from verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell off from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." So straight away we see that Ananias was obedient to his task. He set off to complete his God-given work. He will still have had fear, I'm sure, and anxiety, no doubt, but he immediately stepped out in faith. I'm sure deep down in his mind he was wondering if it could be his last journey. Would Saul be waiting for him in an ambush? Was it safe? Well, he overcame these doubts and he carried out the task. He entered the exact place God had told him, and everything in his vision came true exactly as God said it would. There was a man named Saul, the persecutor of Christians, but now before him was a man that rather than persecute would be praying. Ananias lays hands on Saul, and all of God's commands came true. Saul was a believer, being comforted, by another believer. He says, "Brother Saul." Now, this must have been a real comfort to Saul. As his eyes returned to sight, he was met with the love of a fellow believer straight away. God restores Saul's eyesight immediately. And what's the first thing that happens after that? We read, baptism. Saul is now publicly declaring his love for the Lord and that he was now too part of the way. He was now a follower of Christ. He was a Christian. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and now knew the love of God for him. He now understood what it meant to be a child of God and to receive that incredible grace. God did not leave Saul broken after his encounter, but he filled him with spirit and restored his soul from a broken, sin-filled life to a certain and an eternal future. In order to start his work, Saul then takes on food and drink immediately to restore his three-day fasted body. He must have been exhausted and weak after all that, but now some nourishment will prepare him for immediate service. We're not given any more information than after this point about Ananias, but I'd like to have imagined again the conversations with Saul after they met and worshipped together. Can you imagine what they talked about? They were once enemies, but now brought together as forgiven brothers in Christ. Ananias was a family friend in the greatest family. Notice too that Ananias was just one man sent by the Lord. See, God uses individuals in wonderful ways. Never forget that you are a person that has been brought to Christ. You will also find yourself in one-to-one situations in your life where you can minister to others. So as we've mentioned already, this portion of scripture, it is one of the most dramatic accounts of conversion in the whole of the Bible. It's a powerful account of the Lord turning around someone's life from despair and lost cause to total hope and certainty. Wiersbe, in his commentary, entitles this entire section of scripture, God Arrests Saul. And I really like that. All along, Saul thought he was setting out for a mission for his own purpose, but God was in total control. Changes everything about the man we previously read about. Remember back in Genesis, in the beginning, God spoke and formed the earth. Here, God spoke and formed an apostle. We really do follow an incredible, powerful God who is full of love, mercy, and grace. If any of you here want to know what happens next to Saul, then please stick around for the next few weeks, next few months, years and decades, because there is so much to unpack. Saul would receive a name change soon as well. It wouldn't be known as Saul forever, and he would go on to be used by God in such incredible ways to help form his sacred word. See, Saul wrote a very large part of the New Testament and is regarded as one of the most important characters and apostles from Scripture. So, we've read this incredible account of this conversion, but apart from the amazing story, what can it mean for us today? Well, first of all, reminder, this wonderful God is the same one who listens to us and loves us this very minute right now. It's the same loving God that created the world and then sent his son to die and be raised from the dead, that we will be able to stand one day before him in peace. It's a living God shown in his living word. He's the God of Saul. He's also the God of Moses, Abraham, Elijah, David, Peter, James, John, and so on. But is he your God? That's the question this morning. Have you had an encounter with God? If you have, you will know it. It may not be that you were blinded for 3 days, but the Holy Spirit will have come and dwelt in your heart when you ask the Lord for forgiveness for your sins. Have you had your own Damascus moment, can I ask? Or are you like Saul of old, a hardened heart who wanted what was best for him? Is your God still the world and what society and culture falsely promises you? Are you looking at yourself for hope, or are you looking to Jesus, the only one who offers true hope? There is only one way to God. Jesus tells us back in John 14:6, famous verse, and I've said it several times in this pulpit, it is my favourite scripture verse, and I will keep saying it over and over again. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." A faith in Christ is the only way to an eternity in heaven. You may have thought it's your works. Well, look at where that got Saul. Do you think that maybe you're a good person deep down and deserve some sort of weighted salvation for your cause? Well, Saul will later go on to write these verses in Romans chapter 3. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." See, our works and deeds are no good as a means to enter heaven. We are born into sin, but God in his mercy knows that left to our own desires, we will turn to our own hearts. So in his infinite grace and mercy, he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for all that will turn to him, to pay the price to deal with our sins. When we trust in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and welcomed into the family of the Lord. A faith in Christ is the only way to enter eternal peace. So I pray that if you are here this morning and you've not yet turned to Christ, you call upon his name to truly save you and turn your life around just as he did to Saul. If you're a believer here who walks with the Lord, are you a willing servant like Ananias? It takes faith to step out and declare Jesus as Lord. And I pray that you will be bold and trusting in the Lord as his servant in Damascus was trusting and did what was asked of him. The Lord will call us to do different things and will take us on different paths. Some paths will indeed lead to persecution. None of them will be easy. But we do it for a love of Christ and the promise and the hope of what is to come. The Lord is coming again and will reign forever. Which side do you want to be on, victory or loss? We do it all for his glory. Friends, I pray this morning you would stop. Fall before the light of the world. Bow at his feet and be ready to call out, "Yes, Lord, what would you have me do?" I pray that now in Christ's name through you all. Amen.